thank you, Tony. I always love to hear Tony sing. I wish we'd have 4th of July. I wish we had 4th of July about 3 times a year so you could kick off the service like you always do. I love that. All right. And I was just thinking about Ted a while ago. Didn't take long to think about Ted. When you go in his office, he has, you know, his computer screen going, and he has an earpiece in his ear. And I've always wondered what he's doing, because he's finished his leadership degree from Luther Rice. And he was recognized as the oldest graduate in the history of Pleasant Valley South a while back. But he's trying to find out what the day is. Is it take your dog to the spa day or what it is? So that's what you're doing with that. With that time. Well, we've been going through 2 Thessalonians, and tonight we're going to look at a subject that is on a lot of people's heart because folks don't like to work. So when we talk about Christians, what do you do with those who don't? And we've been going through 2 Thessalonians, and we know that Paul wrote this because those at the church at Thessalonica had been misled about the rapture and the second coming, and some were told they were going through the Great Tribulation back then, which we discovered we're going to be out of here when all that takes place. And we're not looking for the Antichrist. Who we're looking for? We're looking for Jesus Christ in the rapture. So tonight he gives some more instructions on how to keep some unity in your church and how to deal with people who don't do exactly what the Lord wants them to do. So 2 Thessalonians Chapter 3, verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teachings you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. And we hear that some among you are idle and disruptive, and they're not busy. They're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire doing what's good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Back in about 1890, Labor Day was established in the United States. 50 years later, in 1940, the overtime labor law was established. 40 hours a week is the normal work week. But then the act in 1940 required that laborers in America be paid overtime for anything over 40 hours a week. There are 168 hours in a week, and there's some people that think that we ought to work more than that. There's a man in China, and he is named Jack Ma. He established the company Alibaba. That is the counterpart to what we have here that we call Amazon. He's the richest man in China, and he said that he thought that everybody ought to go by the 996 principle. 996 principle is everybody goes into work at 9 a.m. and works 12 hours till 9 p.m. 6 days a week. Even the communist-influenced media came out and heavily criticized him for that unfair and impractical suggestion. Tesla's Elon Musk said this: nobody ever changed the world working 40 hours a week. Uber used to rally behind this slogan: work smarter, harder, and longer. I'm not sure I'd want that person to be my Uber driver. And then we work in places sometime, and people just, they just drive you as far as they can. When I was in the grocery business, I was part-time. As long as you worked 39 hours, they didn't have to pay benefits. But if you worked 40 hours, they had to pay benefits. So what they would do is call you in the office when you weigh over 40 hours and said, hey, how about do us a favor? Let us put all your overtime on next week's payroll. And we're just going to show you as working 39 hours instead of 46 hours. And the thing they weren't telling you was this: yeah, we're gonna credit those other hours on next week, but we're not going to pay you time and a half. We're going to give you credit for straight time, which was certainly unlawful. Somebody had this in their work place of work. It said, don't stop when you're tired. Stop when you're done. Somebody else said, when you work long hours, you represent toil, glamour. Research shows that people who work 55 hours or more a week are less productive than those who work 40 hours a week, and then they have the time to rest before they come in and start the next week. So in this section of 2 Thessalonians, Paul addresses Christians and what we ought to do with believers who just refuse to work. And what we discover is a practice that's rare in our day. You do not hear of churches practicing church discipline. We do practice church discipline here, but I normally call our church lawyer, King Askew. And if you have an appointment with me on a Wednesday night after worship service and you don't know why, when you come in my office, I'll introduce you to King Askew, and he finds out who that is, and he tells me to keep my mouth shut, and then he goes on to tell them what's going on and for them not to come back again. So that keeps you from knowing what's going on and interfering with your privilege to be able to worship on a Sunday and a Wednesday in this place. When someone is involved in premeditated, habitual sin, and they've been approached in the biblical manner, and they refuse to turn away from it, they won't repent, the church is to take action. Now, most churches don't take action now because they're afraid they're going to be sued for slander. Now notice this command in verse 6 is a clear call for the exercise of church discipline. The word there, withdraw, is the Greek word stello, and it's used and it suggests that you shrink back or you literally withdraw from somebody. You're not to associate with a believer whose life is disorderly, and the idea is that we stay away from them. It's an effective way to let a person know that their conduct is unacceptable. When you read a little further, perhaps explains its lack of power. The word for disorderly there is one that means person who is not keeping in rank. In other words, not trying to follow biblical principles. None of us are perfect, but remember I said this is habitual sin that is happening before you exercise church discipline. Now, Paul illustrated this command by reviewing how he and his missionaries had come to them. He said, here's how we behave. First of all, our honesty down in verse 7. He says, we were not idle while we were with you. He even says, while we were there, we were not disorderly. We did not ask you to provide our meals. Said we even paid for our food. We're not guilty of any insubordination, disorderly conduct, anything like that. He says we were very careful with our contact with you. And he said if you'll just follow the model that we gave for you when we're there on our missionary journey, he said you won't go wrong. The second thing he said, not only did we display honesty and hard work, he said, we were working very hard. Look at verse 8. He says, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. He says, nobody will ever say that I was a missionary called by God for the money. He said, we worked hard, we supported ourselves. And he said that he kept his colleagues on the go as well. And he said, not only were we working on the side and earning our keep and earning our money, he said, we were also witnessing as well. I never really thought about this till I was researching this passage of Scripture. Paul was a what? What did he do as a vocation? He's a tent maker. You know, when I think about a tent maker, well, he went to the fabric store and he bought some umbrella fabric there, and it was waterproof and everything, and you know, he could put it all together. But the person who wrote the commentary that I studied on this, he said, you got to think about the loom, you got to think about the making of the thread, you got to think about they were actually weaving the cloth together to construct these tents. So it took no small amount of skill and sweat to do what he did. To Paul, he said that was automatic. It was not merely a mechanical function. He said God ordained us to work. And even as he worked at his tent making, he was busy about soul winning and Bible teaching. Notice the third thing. He says, he talks about an honorarium that's deserved and not claimed. He said in verse 9, we did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. He could have accepted gifts from his converts. He could have done that as an appropriate means of supplying his needs. He said, nothing about that was improper, but we decided, since we were establishing the church there, that we would just be self-supporting. 1 Timothy 5:18 says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. He told the Corinthians the same thing. Listen to 1 Corinthians 9:9. For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? And I just want to give you a commercial very quickly and express my appreciation to you for how you take care of our staff. There's one thing that I try to be careful about in churches that I pastor, is that staff are paid appropriately, the benefits taken care of, so they're concerned about ministry and not where the house payment and the food is coming from that goes on their table. And y'all are always so generous with us, and I appreciate that. There's nothing wrong, he says here, in receiving money for laboring in the harvest, to being involved in mission work. However, he bent over backwards to put to rest the lie that he may be a money grabber. Now notice this, the hint to the Thessalonians in verse 10. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. That is the statement that defines the Christian work ethic. We have moved far away from that in America. Back in Mosaic times, there was a system of social benefit among the Jewish people. And here's what they did. It's very simple. The farmers were commanded that when they would reap the harvest of their field, their fields would be square, rectangular, whatever it is, they were not to reap the harvest all the way up into the corners. They were to cut a little semicircle there and leave the corners unharvested. Also, when they went over their main crop, they were to go over it once with the reapers. That left behind food or grain in the corners of the field and also out in the middle of the field. And those who were poor and were in need were invited to work and go out and reap the remainder of that harvest that the farmer was commanded to leave behind. The government did not put its hands in the working man's wallet to give to those who found work distasteful and refused to do it. I kind of like that system. I don't know about you. He could follow the reapers and glean what was left. There was no reason for anybody to starve. In the New Testament, 1 Timothy 5, 4 through 13, provision was made for the genuine widow from the church. But beyond that, social welfare was up to the family. Listen, if any provides not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now, Paul's words are pretty pragmatic. They seem pretty cold, but they seem pretty stern. So here he reminds the Thessalonian converts that when he was with them, he had commanded his newfound friends. He said, listen, Christ would have you work. Now, notice the characterization of the lazy. He said the lazy are disorderly. This describes an idle man. He stands by idle. He's not working. He's not doing anything, so he finds ways to get into trouble. When you see people with their signs outside of Walmart when you're driving in and out, they've got a little sign there that says what? We'll work for food. And you know, oftentimes there's a mother out there with two or three children standing next to them. You don't know whether that's her children or not. I don't know. I can't judge when those are legitimate requests on those signs or not. I just don't know. I do know this, that almost every business you go to, there's the same sign out that says, now hiring. How about that? And they'll give you $300 to $1,000 bonus just to go to work for Walmart. And then some companies have decided that not only will they do that, they'll pay you electronically every day at the end of the workday. So there's some other signs out there in our economy right now. So it looks to me like somebody would be willing to say, yes, I'll go to work, I'll show up, and they can get paid. And then he says, not only are they disorderly, he said, they're doing useless things. Here's the idea of being a meddler, somebody that's a busybody. The people were minding everybody else's business but their own. So Paul uses here an evident play on words that's not easy to reproduce in English. So here's what he said you ought to do. He says in verses 12 through 15, you need to carry out discipline if any of these are in your church. So he talks about correction for the idle there in verses 12 through 15. He says, them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. He says, such people we command to do this and urge the Lord, we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ, they settle down and earn the food that they eat. Think about Jesus. Jesus was born not in the Ritz-Carlton. He was born in a barn. And you think about Joseph. Joseph wasn't wealthy. Joseph was a carpenter. Think about Mary. Mary was just a peasant girl. We go a little bit further there, and for a good while, Jesus did what? He was a carpenter. Then when Jesus began his public ministry, Jesus didn't ride a donkey. Jesus wasn't riding a camel. Jesus wasn't in a horse-drawn chariot. He was walking from place to place to be with people. So he didn't express himself with extravagance. So when I think about Jesus and I think about his hands, I think about when I shake the hands of somebody who goes out on Sunday morning that is in construction, or somebody who's an electrician. And my hands feel like a rose petal compared to the calluses that are being rubbed up against me when they shake my hand. So Paul points to the perfect example. He says, listen, you need to be working hard until I come back. Luke 19:13. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. The word quietness and be silent here, it calls for tranquility, the kind of calm that arises from within that causes no disturbance to others. He said, if you work and you work for your own bread, he says, you will not be a person who's disorderly. And he says, you won't be a person who sponges off of other people. I remember one time in my other church, there was a man that retired. I think he was a colonel in the army. And he had two daughters that were wonderful. And he had a son that was into every kind of trouble you could think. He was dealing dope. He was on the dope. He was drinking. He was doing all kinds of things. Well, the boys came up to the church one day. And, I mean, he was rough, and he looked like somebody that worked out. And he came in, and he said, Dr. May, he says, I need a tank of gas. Give me some money to get a tank of gasoline. I said, well, hold on just a minute. Let me get my wallet and my keys. And so there was two full service stations there in town. I took him up to the Chevron station, and he pulled up there with his vehicle, his truck. And so I said, I'll pump the gas and pay for it. And as soon as I pumped it, I got about a dollar's worth in there, and it came gushing back out at me. You know what he was doing? He was asking me for cash, and he had a tank full of gas already. I said, Chuck, I think that kind of closes this deal, doesn't it? You have a good day. Bernie Madoff. He was ranked number one in the nation before the Bitcoin thing came along. And one of the biggest ripoffs ever to take place in the world. Now, I want you to know Bernie Madoff died back in 2014. But I want you to know that he was 83 years old and he was sentenced to 150 years for his Ponzi scheme. Now, here's what he told his two sons. He said, I have just lived one big lie. Now, you're going to love this because he's in federal prison and we get the privilege to pay our taxes for this. I have left a legacy of shame. So he enrolled in a psychological program and he'd go daily for counseling. He said, I went for help with a government-sponsored psychologist to come up with a psychological explanation for why I did what I did to other people. He said, I never could find in psychology what my problem really was. But he didn't need to go see a psychologist. He needed to read Romans 3:23 because we're all are sinners. We've fallen short of the glory of God. And the only way you're going to find peace is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the other thing here, the caution he says in verse 13. And he says, and as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what's good. And then he comes with a word of caution. Verse 13, do not be weary in well-doing. He tells us in this passage here that you might be ripped off in helping people from time to time. And listen, if you're going to be open that, you are going to be ripped off. And whoever rips you off is going to answer to God. But he says, don't turn hard against people just because you've been stung a time or two. Because God put some opportunities in our path to take care of people who have some very legitimate needs. John 14:10, don't you believe that I am the Father? I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. The words I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing the work. And then that's why we're to never be weary in well-doing. But in John 4:6, he said Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down at the well, and it was about noon. But do not get weary in well-doing. John 14:12-14. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I go to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. So God has a compassionate heart towards us. Not long ago, Delaney and I were, this is a person that we know that works real hard. They had some needs towards Christmas. I said, I'll give them a Christmas card. I said, well, what should we give them? I said, we just put some cash in there. She said, well, put whatever you think you can afford. And so I just put that in the car. Next time we saw the person, we said, hey, Merry Christmas. It wasn't 2 days before I got back twice what we had given away from somewhere we just didn't expect. And so we got to be careful when we get burned by some, not to be hardened and miss that opportunity God has for us. And then care exercised by the church. He says, take special note of anyone who does not obey our instructions in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel, yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as a fellow believer. What's difficult about church discipline is this. When you get saved, you're part of the church universal. Does that make sense? You'd have become a part of the church local and followed up in believer's baptism when you're saved. One of the problems with church discipline today is they didn't have that in this day because there were so few churches. A lot of people may be church disciplined and kicked out of a church. They'll go down the street and join another one and get involved in the same thing. And nobody checks on who moves their membership or why they moved it. And we have been the victim of that here several years ago. And I wound up having to press charges against a man for sexual misconduct on our campus. And I found out the church he moved his membership from, they had the same thing happen there, and they didn't report it, nor when they moved the letter, they didn't say anything to us about it. If a local church disciplines a person for disorderly or immoral conduct or for doctrinal deviation, the offender oftentimes just runs down the street. But what he really wants here, he says, look at this. He says, don't treat that person as an enemy. You don't want to run with them. But the hope is for reconciliation, restoration, and reinstatement is what he's talking about here. He says, the aim, even in severe discipline, like excommunication, is the restoration of the offender. And he says, I want you to keep doing good. And when we think about the context of this 2 Thessalonians, keep doing good until what? Our appointment with death, or until Jesus comes again. I read the other day about Captain Joshua Byers. He was involved in the 9/11 situation over in Iraq. He was in charge of a platoon. They were near their base. He noticed one of those roadside bombs that was about to explode. He yelled at his troops and dove on the bomb. And he said, his last words were this. He told his men, he said, keep moving forward. When you discipline somebody, you want to come alongside them at some point. You got to do this, some of this with arm's length. And you've got to help them to keep moving forward so they'll work. Now, some people not going to do it. You're just going to have to exercise tough love and have a necessary ending. But for us personally, we need to work and not be idle. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for a very simple message. And Lord, I thank you that this church is filled with hardworking people, not only out in the secular world, but in kingdom work. We just look around. We have Bible school and have 130 workers. We look around at Wild Game Supper and we'll have 120 workers. So I thank you for people that are here that take to heart the Christian work ethic and model it for the younger people and the children that are in this church and in this community as well. Lord, we thank you for letting us have the opportunity to teach the children and the teenagers on our campus tonight. Pray that more will be won to you. Thank you for the discipleship opportunity. Pray it should be with our choir rehearsal tonight. That would be like a worship service, as these folks sacrifice their time to prepare to lead us in worship on Sunday. If you should linger, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me give you one little quick announcement. Right before I came in tonight, Delaine stuck her head in the door and she said, there's a mother out here in the hall that wants to see you because she and her husband's youngest daughter accepted Jesus last night. Isn't that great? That's what it's all about. Let's give God a round of applause. Isn't that good? Y'all have a good night.